Father, thank you for the great privilege of having your word and that you speak clearly to us through it. We just ask that you might open our minds and hearts to understand this passage today from 2 Peter chapter 3, what it means to have the end in sight. And Lord, if we need confronting, if we need challenging and convicting with the way we're currently living, if that doesn't fit, may you make that clear to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have you ever felt embarrassed about how some people might react to some of the things you believe? I felt this way a lot growing up in church myself. I knew some of the basic facts of what I was to believe, but I had very little depth of understanding of the Bible or of who God is. And I was actually embarrassed by the idea of Jesus' return. A fear that sounded like this wacky kind of out there thing to believe. And I didn't know what to do with the idea of judgment. So I knew I should believe it, but it felt awkward and uncomfortable. And the temptation to twist it to please others was great. But many years later, come to know God and to see that you can't have him without having judgment and Jesus' return. They're inseparable from his plans and purposes. And this is our subject in 2 Peter 3 today. So the big idea of the talk is this. Jesus will return in judgment. Let this shape the way you live. Now I hope it will become clear as we go that the necessary step between understanding that Jesus will return and letting it shape the way that you live involves your worldview. So it will involve evaluating your worldview and bringing it into line with where God's headed. And when I say worldview, I mean the overall perspective or outlook on life that you have that guides the way you see and interpret the world. So let's get into it. So verse 1, we see that this is the second of two letters that Peter has written to his dear friends. This one, like the first, had the purpose of reminding them to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. And it's likely that this means undistorted thinking or understanding. It's seeing things clearly in contrast to the false teachers that were mentioned last week who distort the truth. He's addressing their worldview. But what specifically does he want to remind them of to bring about this clear understanding? Well, he draws particular attention to what the Old Testament prophets have said in the past in verse 2. Along with the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. What particular words and commands does he have in mind? Well, I think these are probably the two most likely options. The first is that he's specifically referring to Jesus' return and the day of God's judgment that's coming, which has its basis on the teaching of the Old Testament and Jesus' words through the New Testament apostles. This would fit well, given as we see the whole chapter focuses in on Jesus' return. Or more specifically, it could be the judgment coming on those who mock or deny God's judgment as if it's not going to happen. In any case, Peter has God's day of judgment in view. And so he wants his readers to know that scoffers will come in verse 3. And his message is, don't be surprised. How will the scoffers be known? Well, they will scoff. They will mock or insult God, challenging his honour. They're caught up in following their own sinful desires in verse 4. And they'll mock the day of God's judgment, as if it's not going to happen. You know, it's hard to know exactly how to flesh out exactly what this looked like, this group of people that Peter had in mind in his day. But I suspect most of you would be fairly familiar with the type of skepticism that mocks what God has to say on campus from people who are outside the church, outside the people of God. They might say, a crucified king? A God who punishes his own son? Well, that's cosmic child abuse. You've got to be joking. Performing miracles? Jesus rising from the dead? What a load of rubbish. Science, along with plain common sense, rules that out. And we get a bit of an idea of what scoffing looks like inside the church when we look at some contemporary church leaders who refuse to accept what God has to say in favour of more acceptable beliefs. You might have seen them interviewed on TV or perhaps heard them on the radio. And when asked, do Christians believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead, they say, well, no, no, of course not. They say, apologetically, it was a spiritual resurrection. We've come a long way and now we've come to see this clearly. And they say similar things about homosexuality, the reality of hell and God's judgment, and a creation that involves two literal people as Adam and Eve. They bend over backwards to try and appear sophisticated and impressive. But in doing so, they're actually scoffing at God's word. Now, we're talking about these people that Peter's addressing. They're scoffers within the church, so we're getting much closer to what it might have looked like in Peter's day. And we see in the following verses that they acknowledge the Old Testament. Peter refers to, they refer to their ancestors or the fathers in the ESV. And at some level, so they were talking about the Old Testament prophets, and at some level, they may have had a belief in the notion of creation, while they outright mock God at other points. And in this context, Peter seems to be addressing the same group of false teachers and prophets, false prophets within the church that we saw last week. So from chapter 2, they'll be greedy and they'll take advantage of people through made-up stories. They'll promote a way of living that appeals to our sinful desires. For example, in 2 verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. You're starting to get the picture? They're seeing bodies, their own bodies, as a collection of physical urges and desires that must be satisfied. So some of the blokes might fix their eyes on the beauty of a woman and without restraint start to undress her in their own mind, thinking only of how their desires may be met. It's not so far from the way we hear blokes talk today, is it? Reducing women to objects for their pleasure. And last week we also saw their drunkenness in broad daylight with no shame whatsoever. But their message is empty. As Matt said, they're selling something that just doesn't live up to the hype. They market it as freedom, but they themselves have become slaves to their own desires. Now here's a theory that I have on 2 Peter. There were false teachers who were among the church who scoffed at God's word, but I think there are also others whose behaviour didn't make it clear where they stood. Perhaps there were some who didn't necessarily hold to all that the false teachers said. What they came to believe was much more fitting with the Christian message. But by their behaviour, you couldn't tell them apart from those who scoff. See, there's this line, if you think about it this way. And on one side of the line is Christians, and on the other side are non-Christians. There's no kind of grey area in between. And perhaps Peter's question for his readers is this: which side of the line are you on? See, your behaviour shows what's actually in your heart. and reveals your worldview. And often, your worldview, the way you actually see and understand the world, doesn't match up with your stated beliefs. I wonder if this is the kind of sober self-evaluation he might have wanted for his readers, and he might want to leave with us. But let's keep moving. Peter says this will take place in the last days, in chapter 3, verse 3. You see the timeline on the screen? The whole history of the Bible is framed by God's working creation, and we wrapped up with Jesus' return. And it centres on Jesus' life, death and resurrection. And the last days, referred to in the New Testament, is that period between Jesus' resurrection and his return. So this is when Peter's talking about. And specifically, as verse 4 continues, these scoffers will question the day of God's judgment that we know as Jesus' return, his second coming. See, they'll look back to everyone that's lived before them and draw the conclusion that the world is still functioning now, just as it always has since it was created. The conclusion that they draw from this is that the natural laws will keep running, just as they always have. And so they feel secure and comfortable in pursuing their life, live for their own pleasures without regard for God. But Peter wants his readers to understand this. Jesus will return. It's a certainty. And he gives his readers insight into where these scoffers go wrong. Take a look at verses 5 to 8. So these people, they deliberately forget or overlook God's creative power and his power to judge. By drawing attention to creation and God's word, Paul is recalling to mind Moses' account of creation in Genesis 1, which will come up on the screen. You might remember that Genesis is written in a poetic form, this part of Genesis, and there's a repeated refrain, "And God said, and it was so." Here we see the creative power of God as he speaks things into existence. Now, many of you will be familiar with the evangelism training course, Two Ways to Live, I mentioned earlier. And it uses a series of 6 illustrations. So the first, which will come up on the screen in a moment, lays the foundation of who God is. He's the creator and ruler over the world he's made. And it's only once we understand this that we can understand who he is, what he's designed us for, that we can understand ourselves. And it defines who we are and how we're to relate to him. And like so much of our world today, these false teachers that were within the church, while they may have accepted creation to a point, they were dismissing the full extent of God's role in creation. They denied his ability to do what he likes, when he likes, by his powerful word. Peter then links God's word to his forming out of water, to the great flood in Genesis 6 to 8. There are some parallels. See, Noah was living for something that he hadn't seen before. Just like we're living for the day of Jesus' return, we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. And Noah had never seen a flood before, but he got ready for it anyway. And presumably people may have mocked him as well. But the same God who created the world with the words that he spoke, forming the earth and the skies out of water, also sent water to cover the entire earth, bringing destruction. So God has already shown his ability to act in judgment by his word. And Peter's conclusion is in verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See, God is powerful. And we only need to look at creation to understand this. And he judges. And what God says happens. It doesn't matter what you'd like to happen. It doesn't matter what you think will happen. It's the reality of what will happen that matters. We may come across people who deny Jesus' return in our churches or within NCS, or we may not. But we certainly will come into contact with people who scoff at what God says in pursuit of their own desires on the university campus and many other spheres of life. As you face God being mocked and scoffed at, and the skeptics who deny Jesus' return, rest assured, it will happen. God says it will happen, and so it is guaranteed. Next, Peter turns his attention directly to his readers in verse 8. Now, I wonder if their response to what he said so far might be a little bit similar to how we would respond at this point. So I don't know about you, but at certain points in my life, I find myself questioning what I believe. I mean, sometimes I look around at what I see with my own eyes, things that are tangible, with my senses that I can taste and smell and touch and hear. And then sometimes the things that seem tangible and real. But all this stuff about Jesus, his life, his death and resurrection sometimes becomes so distant. Seems like it's long ago and somewhat less tangible. And I'm tempted then to base my life and my thinking on secular materialism. That is, understanding the world through the lens that material things are all that exists. There's no more to life than meets the eye. And as a result, I start to feel like my comfort, my financial security, my enjoyment, well, they're the things that matter most. Now, for first century Christians, Jesus' return may now start to be growing distant and less tangible, given that they might have taken Jesus' words to mean that he would return before that generation passed away. Now it's getting on. Why isn't it happening? What's going on? Well, Peter's answer about God's timing is just as relevant today as it was to his readers back then. He makes the point that time is relative to God. He refers to Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And he's drawing the conclusion that time is relative. That is, God's perspective on time isn't the same as ours or our purposes. And at one level, time may be insignificant to God as he works towards a particular end. At another level, time might be particularly significant to God. And so Peter reverses the statement in that psalm, saying, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And I wonder if perhaps at this point he's wanting us to be aware of the gravity of how we live here and now. See, in one sense, if Jesus' return was 1,000 years off, it doesn't seem all that relevant to us, does it? But the reality is, we'll face judgment much sooner than that, if it's the case. A particularly generous estimate of your lifetime might give you an extra 80 years, that's living to about 100. But it's much more likely 50 or 60 years, based on current life expectancy. But for some of us, again, it may be much sooner. Some of us may live only another 5, 10 or 15 years. Life is so fragile. And all sorts of unexpected things can happen to us. These days, cancer seems to take the old and the young alike. And it just seems unpredictable. And so at this point, can I ask you, does your behaviour and lifestyle match up with knowing you'll stand before the Jesus, the judge? Or do you live as though the material world is the only certainty, investing in the things that seem more tangible? Peter further clarifies in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, perhaps if you're a Christian, you've heard that the very reason Jesus has not returned yet is because he's waiting for non-Christians to turn to him in trust. And while this may be true, it's not exactly what Peter is saying in these verses. He says in verse 9, if you look again, instead he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. So who's the you that Peter is referring to? If we follow through the personal pronouns in chapter 3, you see the you in verses 1, 2 and 3 is addressing the Christians Peter is writing to. And in verses 4 and 5, he addresses the teachers as they. Then his focus shifts back to his dear friends, returning to using you in verse 9. So, as amazing as it sounds, God is actually patient with those who are his own people, wanting them to turn from lifestyle and behaviour patterns that are inconsistent with a Christian worldview, with knowing Jesus will return. See, areas of life which, when inspected closely, might not look all that different to non-Christians around you. But take heart. If that does describe you today, as it does me, and you're aware of different attitudes you hold and things you pursue for satisfaction that just don't fit, don't lose hope. Give these areas of your life, and more importantly, your worldview behind them, urgent attention. But do so with the confidence that God's desire is that none should perish, but that all should turn back to him. Peter has the end in sight. See, consistent with the rest of the New Testament's teaching on Jesus' return, in verse 10, Peter says he'll come like a thief. Has anyone here ever had something broken into and stolen? I'm sure if you've experienced that at a personal level. A couple of people. Let me tell you a brief story. Now, when I was growing up, I went through a shoe phase when I was about 10. And I was into a particular style of basketball shoes. They were the ones that come up high past the ankle. And anyway, I just saved up my pocket money and bought a new pair when we were on a family holiday in Sydney. And as a special treat, we'd gone to see Disney on Ice. And while we were there, the family car was broken into. And my new shoes were taken. And as a young guy, quite obsessed with shoes, I was devastated. Now, if the thief who had broken into the car, let me know when he was coming, do you think I would have left them there? Absolutely not. And so it will be with Jesus' return. He's not given us the date of his arrival that we might quickly clean up our lives at the last minute. Like the thief, we will not know when to expect him. But Peter guarantees it will be a great and terrifying day. Look at his description in verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Is he literally saying we should expect fire and a great apocalyptic ending to the world? I don't think he's necessarily saying this is how God will do it and this is exactly what it will look like. But he's painting a picture of something that's beyond putting into words. And it will be terrifying. Perhaps the most terrifying aspect of this day is the fact that every motive and thought will be laid bare and exposed before Jesus. And this includes our blind spots, for none of us is fully aware how deep our rejection of God runs in our hearts, reflected in our thinking, our attitudes, and our desires. Now at this point I just want to pause for a moment and address anyone in the room who may not be a Christian. This is pretty huge stuff, and it might sound a bit scary. Am I trying to instill fear into you to make you believe? Well, no, I'm not. But if these really are God's words we're reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, then there are some pretty huge implications. See, firstly, whether you like it or not, your life actually fits into God's big plan. The timeline we looked at earlier started with creating the world by his word, and by the same world wrapping it up when his son Jesus returns as the judge. You're living in the last days, framed by the events of Jesus' resurrection and his return. And the future is inseparably connected to those events. God formed you, and he made you for his purposes. This means no matter how uncomfortable this idea is, you're not your own free person to make up your own meaning. Well, you could do it, but it wouldn't fit with reality. It would just be a delusion. Secondly, you will stand before Jesus as the judge, whether he returns in your lifetime or when you face death. And every attitude, thought, action, or way of relating, way of treating other people that is opposed to God will be shown for what it really is at that point. The real question is, will you face God's anger yourself on that day for a life lived defiantly against him? Or will you turn to Jesus, trusting in his death and resurrection, realizing he took God's anger upon himself so that you didn't have to? Big things are at stake, so take the time to think it through carefully. And if you're a Christian, well, let Jesus' return shape the way you live. Take a look at Peter's instructions in verses 11 to 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now admit, I've struggled a little bit with this idea of speeding the day of God. But I think what it may mean is being ready for the end, so that there is no issue, whether it comes in 10 years or in 10 seconds. if you're a Christian, do you realize how fortunate you are that God has given you the ability to see the end from the beginning? You know what is ahead and how it's going to unfold. You know how this plan of God started and where you fit into the bigger picture. Surely this, and not materialism, needs to shape your worldview. Given the end, it makes no sense to live in any other way but in holiness and godliness. That's Peter's point. To live in a way that honours God with every fibre of your being. To live in light of the fact that you are set apart from his purposes and distinct from all that is around you. And this will mean making lifestyle decisions in light of the end. Let's just look briefly at one area. So let's look at the area of financial resources. Now some of you, when you finish your degrees, will be earning a fairly substantial salary. And I dare say all of you, once you've been able to find work, will find you have a lot more resources at your fingertips than you've had as students. But what will you do with those resources? Will you save for the future? Perhaps buy a house? Will you invest in gospel work? Well, you might say yes to all three of those. But my wife and I have bought a house. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But will we be able to keep it in perspective of the end? Willing and happy to uproot at any point? Will we be able to enjoy it without pouring all our resources into it so that we have it just the way we want it, as if it were our permanent home rather than just the temporary place where we're living? Will we see it as a base from which we minister to others in light of the end? See, we need to make lifestyle decisions about all spheres of life, our career, who we marry, which friends will influence you, where you will live, how you use your leisure time. We need to make them in light of the end. For your hope and your expectation is the new heavens and the new earth. For God is acting once and for all to bring all people together in his place and under his rule. That is your future. And 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, is a passage that just joyfully proclaims who we are, what is ahead, and how this future hope should shape our lives. It says this: "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Dear friends, now that we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Our final point is just in verse 14, where Peter says this: "My dear friends, you're looking forward to this. Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." If you happen to flick back to 2 verse 13, depending on what translation you'll have, you may notice the same or very similar words are being used. And they're actually based on the same root words in Greek. And Peter's point is this: the Christian's lifestyle is to be the very opposite of the false teachers. You are to be without spot or blemish, clean and no longer characterized by pursuing satisfaction and desires apart from God, Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you confidently, knowing that you hear us. We've been adopted as your sons into your family. We confess there's often a great gap between what we claim to believe and the reality of the worldview by which we actually live. Please give us clarity as we look into our own lives and hearts to discern where this is the case. And please replace it with the reality of what is ahead. May we turn from areas that we still pursue our own satisfaction in, apart from you, and instead live holy and godly lives that would please you in light of the end. Help us to know the reality of being your children now, the fact that we will be changed to be like Christ. May that sink in and transform the way we live. We ask for anyone here today who's not yet turned to Jesus to take up his offer of forgiveness and new life. We ask that you might give them clarity and understanding, bringing them to the point of putting their trust in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.